And as we said last week, we are splitting up this summer. We're going to look through the book of Philippians throughout the summer. But this morning, we're actually going to start in Colossians. So if you go to Colossians chapter 1, which in the if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1062. And if it's your first time here, thank you for joining us. We want to welcome you to our service. And if you don't have a Bible, you're feel free to keep that one in the seats in front of you as well. We want to give you one if you don't have one. We're going to start in Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll get to Philippians 1. But we're actually going to look at a passage where Paul talks about a lot of the things that we just sang about our security and hope in Christ, even as we consider life and death, Paul's view of Christ in light of that. And so let's pray as we begin to look at it. Lord, thank you for this morning that you've given to us, and thank you for sending Christ to die for us, sending Christ to provide salvation for us, that you freely give it to us. When we receive that gift and believe on Christ that you've sent, that you freely save us from our sin, and that you give us eternal life. But that, as we sang about, is a life that is secure, and you are our hope in life and death. Lord, thank you that we can have the assurance of salvation from sin itself, but we can also have the assurance of spending eternity with you and of walking with you and of knowing you. Lord, I pray that even as we sing of these things and even as we look at them in your word, that you would teach them to us and that you would help us to learn of them, and that even as we go through difficulties of life, even as different hardships might come, that you would help us to hold on to these truths and that you would hold on to us through them as you've given us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we're going to get to Philippians 1, but I want to look here first at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. God used different people to write different portions of Scripture. Well, Paul is the one that God used to write the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians. And so while he is writing both of these things, both of these books, he actually writes them at a similar time, being in prison in Rome when he's writing both of them. And so if we start here in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, and he's speaking of Christ when he says he. Speaking of Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. One of the great passages in the New Testament speaking up about the person of Christ, teaching us who Christ is, and it uses a word there a couple times that we have to understand what it's saying. In verse 15, it said he's the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 18, it said he's the firstborn from the dead. But in speaking of those things, of Christ being before all things created by him and for him, it says in the end of verse 18 that he will come to have first place in everything. Or a word that's sometimes used is preeminence. He will be preeminent in all things, which means to have first place. And that's actually the idea of that word firstborn here in this passage. We often think of firstborn in time, the one who's born first. And so we think in terms of time, and sometimes in the Bible it means that, but in this passage and in several others actually as well, it's not speaking of first in time, it's speaking of first in importance. And so if we think back to the Old Testament, when Isaac was born, Isaac is considered Abraham's firstborn, even though Ishmael was older. He wasn't born first in time, but he was the son of the promise. He was the most significant son that was born. And so here, when it's saying Christ is firstborn of all creation, it's not saying that Christ was the first one created, as some have wrongly assumed. It's saying that he is the one that by him and for him all things were created. He's the one that made all things. So he has first place in creation. He is preeminent in all of creation. And then verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, he's not the first person chronologically in history to be raised from the dead, but he is the most important. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, dying to pay for our sins, rising from the dead, that's the basis of the salvation that God gives to us. Where God says that if we believe on Christ, we receive this gift of forgiveness of sins and salvation that he offers to us. He will forgive our sins because of Christ, but he also gives us eternal life. We can also know him. John 17:3 says that eternal life is to know God. And so we have all that in salvation, the gospel, the good news that's given to us. We have all that through Christ. But here in Colossians 1, it has a very specific purpose for that. It says Christ is first in creation. He's the head of the church so that in all things he might have first place. He might have the preeminence. And so really, if Christ is preeminent in all things, and if he's the head of the church, certainly he should be preeminent in our lives as well. And so if we turn back just a couple pages, the book right before Colossians is the book of Philippians. We're going to look in Philippians 1, and those things that Paul said in Colossians are very high theology. They speak very highly of Christ. To say that Christ is the head of the church, to say that he is preeminent in all things, but those are not just high intellectual ideas that Paul says that he then does not apply to his own life. They're not just great thoughts to think about without having a practical application. What we see here in Philippians 1 is Paul actually applying Colossians 1 to his own life. That idea of Christ being preeminent in all things, Paul applies to his own life here in Philippians 1. And we see that coming through as he talks about his current circumstances as he's in prison in Rome, writing to the Philippians, telling them what's going on. We see Christ at the center of everything that he says. And so we're going to look at verses 12 through 26 today. Let's read it, and then we'll begin to look into it. So Philippians 1, starting verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So Paul is writing a letter to the Philippian church while he's in prison in Rome, and we looked at the introduction over the last couple weeks where he opens a letter, and then we would expect, naturally, in a letter for him to tell what's going on, and they're concerned about him. They had sent a gift with Epaphroditus to Rome to help him as he's in prison. They would be concerned to know what's going on. And so he's telling them what's going on with his time in prison and with his upcoming trial, and yet he doesn't do what many prisoners might do. He doesn't complain about the guards being mean. He doesn't complain about the bad food or that his cable TV doesn't get enough channels. He simply points to Christ, and he points to how his circumstances advance the message of Christ. And that's where we come to a famous verse in Philippians. Like I said last week, there's a lot of famous verses in Philippians that we're probably familiar with. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because Paul takes what he said in Colossians 1 about Christ having first place in all things, since he applies that to his own life personally, he can say verse 21. He can say, for to me, to live is Christ. And so Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary talking about Philippians, took some other things that people might live for and plugged them into that verse. Because it actually makes the question for us, what do we live for? He plugged in some other ideas. And so he said, for me, to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me, to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me, to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. And yet here Paul can say truly and rightly, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For a Christian, for the one that has received that gift of salvation that God's given to us, death isn't an end. It's not an end of what we pursue in life. It's actually really the beginning. Because then we enter into the presence of God and we look forward to that time in eternity with God. And so as Paul is pointing out what it actually looks like to have Christ at the center of a life, I want to look at two parts to what he says about his own life. I want to look at the results of his present circumstances, what's going on while he's in prison, what has come out of it, and then what is his future hope? What is he actually looking forward to? And in both sides of that, and what he says throughout this passage, we see Christ being preeminent, Christ having first place in his thoughts and in the things that he's pursuing. And so from verse 12 down to the beginning of verse 18, Paul's talking about his present circumstances. Verse 18 is actually kind of a hinge verse. The beginning of the verse is summing up what he had just said before that in rejoicing in what's happened. And then the end of verse 18 says, yes, and I will rejoice. He will rejoice in what happens in the future in the rest of the passage. So verse 12 down through the beginning of verse 18, Paul's talking about what's actually going on as he's in prison. And it's not uncommon in a letter to let the readers know what's going on in the life of the writer, but in the letters of Paul in the New Testament, it is kind of unique for him to put it this close to the beginning of the letter. He does that occasionally, but many of Paul's letters in the New Testament where he talks about what's going on with him personally, usually he puts it at the end. Here he puts it close to the beginning, but like the introduction, he's actually going to introduce a couple main ideas that he's going to tell the Philippians they need to do later on. Later in the book, he's going to tell them, you need to live this way. Right here, he's actually giving them examples of it. And so it fits here at the beginning of the book because he's giving them personal examples. As he's telling them what's going on, he's showing them what it looks like to live out what he's going to tell them to do later on. And so Rick had read for us the end of Acts, and it's my mistake, I actually meant to put to the end of verse 31 in Acts 28. I told him verse 30, but as he's writing there, Rick had read for it where he actually got to Rome. He'd been traveling to Rome as a prisoner. He gets there, and he doesn't get put into an actual prison. He is able to rent a house. And it had said there in Acts 28 that there was a guard guarding him, but there were people able to freely come and go and talk with him. And that very last verse of Acts says that as those people are coming to him, he's able to teach them about Christ with all openness. And the very last word of the book of Acts is the word unhindered, without hindrance. He's able to preach Christ unhindered. Without hindrance. All the events of Acts, the arrest in Jerusalem, traveling to Caesarea, being in prison there, traveling to Rome, being shipwrecked along the way, finally getting to Rome, being under house arrest, God's word is still spreading without hindrance. That's how the book of Acts concludes, and Paul is there by the end of Acts. He's been there for 2 years under house arrest, but even as he's there, God's word is still spreading. Acts focuses on it, and that's what Paul focuses on here. Paul's imprisonment actually served to advance the message of Christ. And so in verses 12 and 13, he talks about how he personally can still share Christ even as he's in prison. And he's writing now, he's actually in prison in Rome. Well, the book of Romans was written several years before this. Paul had written the book of Romans several years before, and in Romans 15, he's writing to the church in Rome, where he now is, and he says to them, I want to come and visit you. And he says, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and take a gift there. The churches in Greece have collected money. Take it back for the poor in Jerusalem. I want to give them that gift. And then I want to leave Jerusalem and I want to travel to Spain. And since I'll pass by Italy on the way, I want to stop into Rome and see you on my way to Spain. That had been Paul's plan. That's what he wanted to do. Except when he went to Jerusalem to take the gift for the poor, that's when he's actually arrested. That's when he becomes a prisoner. And it's actually several years until the end of Acts because he's imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's taken to Caesarea, spends a couple of years there. There's time to travel. And then he's in Rome for a couple of years as well. So he gets there several years later, not on his way to Spain as he planned, but as a prisoner. And so his plans changed. The things he wanted to do changed. But as God's working through it, God still brought him there. And the word of God is still spreading, even in these difficult circumstances. It said in the end of Acts that he had a guard with him. And here it mentions the message of Christ, the cause of Christ becoming known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Praetorian Guard in Rome was a group of highly trained soldiers. They're actually the only soldiers allowed to be in Rome, that their main job was to be the bodyguard for the emperor. And so there are several thousand of these soldiers there that were supposed to be a bodyguard for the emperor, but they would sometimes have other jobs as well, guarding political prisoners and some other things. And so it's out of that guard that there's a person guarding Paul at all times. And so he's able to have visitors coming and that want to come and see him. He's able to share the message of Christ with all openness, unhindered with them. But now he actually has these guards with him as well. And if he had come to Rome freely, he probably wouldn't have been able to interact with these guards nearly as much. Think about it. If we went to Washington, D.C., we might be able to share the gospel with a lot of people, but how close do we get to the Secret Service? You pretty much only get close to them if you get in trouble. And so here, Paul has basically the Roman equivalent of the Secret Service guarding him at all times. And in Acts 28, it mentioned the chain that he had. A lot of historians believe he was actually chained to that guard that was with him. Well, how does Paul view those circumstances? He doesn't look at it and say, well, woe is me. I'm chained to a guard. I can't get away. I wanted to be able to go throughout the city and preach Christ. Now I'm stuck here with this guard. That's not what he says. He says, hey, I'm chained to this guard, and he doesn't get to leave until his shift of work is done. I can tell him about Christ, and he can't get away. And when he does go on break, there's going to be another guard that comes, and I can tell him about Christ. And so Paul can share the message of Christ directly with these guards, but also as other people are coming and talking to him, the guards are still hearing what he says to other people. And so when someone skeptical comes to him, not believing the message of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that guard can hear how Paul answers him. When a new believer comes to Paul and listens to him teach about Christ, the guard can hear that. When there's church leaders in Rome that have been saved a little bit longer, there are leaders in the different churches there. As they come to talk to Paul, that guard can hear that. And as the guards guarding Paul are hearing these things, and the guards can be changing out occasionally, but the several thousand guards that are in the Praetorian Guard, not every single one of them is going to personally guard Paul, but as some of them are hearing this message of Christ, seeing that he's there because of his faith in Christ, they can go and talk to their fellow guards that Paul can say in verse 13 that his imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout that whole guard. And so Paul looks at his own circumstances in prison and he's letting the Philippians know, how are things going? And he says, great. All the guards now know about Christ. And so even through his imprisonment, the message of Christ, the gospel, is spreading throughout the city of Rome. And those difficult circumstances that could have driven Paul to despair, those same difficult circumstances are really driving the gospel around the world. And more people are hearing of Christ. And certainly not all the guards believe on Christ, receive salvation, but they've all had the opportunity to hear the message of Christ. Well, why can Paul rejoice in that? Well, he can rejoice in that because he's put Christ at the center of his life. Put aside his own ambitions, his own goals, his own priorities, his own comforts, and he cares more for Christ than his own comforts and goals. And so through Paul's imprisonment, the message of Christ is spreading. But because of Paul's imprisonment, the gospel is also spreading through others. Verse 14, he said that most of the brethren, many of the Christians within Rome, have now been emboldened to share the gospel with others. They might have been afraid, especially if they heard of Paul. Hey, Paul's been imprisoned for preaching Christ. Maybe that'll happen to us. They could have been afraid. And yet, because they see Paul's boldness and how he responds to those trials, and they see the spread of the gospel through Paul, it says they are actually emboldened to proclaim Christ as well. Now, that does not mean that they don't face any danger, that they're not going to face persecution. They might still face it. But yet they've said, well, preaching Christ, sharing the message of Christ, is more important than whether or not we face persecution. And so the gospel is spreading through Paul while he's in prison, but it is spreading through others. But he does divide these other preachers into two different groups. He says some preach with good motives. Verse 15, he says they have goodwill. Verse 16, they recognize that Paul is defending the gospel. God has appointed him to defend the gospel, and even here in prison, he is there in order to defend that message of Christ. And so they recognize the work that God is doing through Paul, and it's like they're coming along beside him to spread the message of Christ. Where Paul can spread the message of Christ in prison, they can spread the message of Christ outside of prison. So they're doing the right thing, they're preaching Christ, and they're doing it with the right motives, ultimately to honor and glorify God, not to gain anything for themselves. So there's that group that does it with good motives, but then there's another group that he says preaches the genuine message of Christ, but with wrong motives. In verse 15, he says that they're preaching with envy and strife. In verse 17, he says they have selfish ambition rather than pure motives, trying to cause more distress for Paul. So they're doing the right thing. They are preaching the genuine message of Christ, and yet they're doing it with the wrong motives. And as we look at that, we might say, well, who are these people? Do they fit with any of the other groups that we see in the New Testament? And as we read through the book of Acts, and as we read through different letters of Paul, even in Philippians 3, he's going to address a group like this. He often confronts false teachers that are teaching false doctrine. And he confronts them very strongly, very harshly, and he points out the falsehood of what they say. These ones preaching here in chapter 1 are not doing that. They're not preaching a false message, because if they're preaching a false gospel, Paul's not going to rejoice that their message is spreading. No, they are preaching the true gospel, but they have some type of animosity towards Paul. And so he says that they're preaching, but yet they have envy, their strife, their selfish ambition, as they're trying to gain something for themselves and make life more difficult for Paul. Well, how does preaching the gospel make life difficult for Paul? He doesn't give all the details of what they're trying to accomplish. Perhaps they see an opportunity for themselves to rise as leaders. Paul's a leader in the church. Perhaps they're trying to gain a position of leadership in the church, or perhaps they already had one, and now that Paul is there, but he's in prison, they're trying to speak against Paul to make themselves look better. Perhaps they're trying to gain a following like that. Romans 14 and 15, Paul talks about areas that we often call Christian liberty or disputable things, where different Christians have different perspectives on things and how do we interact with those that we disagree with. Paul had addressed that problem in Rome several years before. Perhaps here that's still a problem, and this group is trying to push their preferences, push their ideas against the, or over the church in Rome. Or perhaps they see persecution coming, and they know persecution's coming, and in personal animosity against Paul, they're actually trying to make the persecution against him worse. But whatever their specific goal, whatever they're specifically trying to do to make life more difficult, they have the wrong motives. And certainly they are wrong to do that. Paul's not condoning wrong motives. He's not saying, well, they have wrong motives, that doesn't matter. It does matter that they have the wrong motives. And in their own lives, they should be doing the right thing, preaching Christ with the right motives. And yet, even here, Paul looks at it, and as he talks about his own circumstances, how are things going for me in Rome? That's the question he's answering to Philippians. And as he's answering that question, how are things going? He says, well, there's people preaching Christ to make life more difficult for me. But that's okay, because the message of Christ is being spread. He's willing to put himself aside in order to see that message of Christ advanced. And so, really, Paul's attitude of rejoicing in the spread of the gospel gives us a very good example. Gives us a very good example of letting Christ be preeminent in our lives, even in hardship, even when things are difficult. Paul has many difficulties. He has difficulties from unbelievers. He's been in prison because of the Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem that have rejected Christ. That's why he's in prison in the first place. And through that imprisonment, there's many difficulties coming from unbelievers. Now there's also difficulties coming from believers, ones who are trying to make things more difficult for him. And what's his response? Again, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So as all those other things happening, I rejoice that the gospel is being spread. I rejoice that the message of Christ is being spread. What could he have complained about? He could have complained about a lot. He could have complained that the charges in the first place were unjust. He'd been arrested for preaching Christ. He had not broken any laws. He could have complained that's unjust. He could have complained about government inefficiency. We complain about that sometimes. He was sent to Caesarea, and some of the political leaders in Caesarea kept him in prison just to keep the Jewish religious leaders happy. For their own political gain, they kept Paul in prison longer. And he's been in prison for a couple years, and then, as Rick had read in Acts 28, he's speaking now in Rome, but he says, well, I appealed to Caesar. That's why he had come to Rome. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to have his case heard by Caesar, so he comes to Rome, and he's under house arrest for at least 2 years before he even gets to see the judge, Caesar. He could have complained about those inefficiencies and those inconveniences. He could have complained about fellow believers that are supposed to be on the same side with him, serving Christ, and yet they're trying to make things more difficult. He could have complained about a lot of different things, and yet he rejoices that the message of Christ is being spread even over his own comforts and desires. That's what it looks like to apply Colossians 1. For Christ to be preeminent in all things, even in our own lives, that's a very good illustration of what that looks like. Now, when we think about that, when we say, well, let Christ be preeminent in our lives, that does not mean we're going to be miserable all the time. It doesn't mean God's going to put us in the most difficult circumstances and we should never seek a solution out of them. It does not mean we can never enjoy something or never enjoy the rights and privileges that we have. Paul actually used his rights as a Roman citizen. That's why he could appeal to Rome in the first place. But it does mean that we prioritize Christ even over our own comforts, even over our own goals, even over the things that we might want to pursue in life, we prioritize Christ. And as God works through those hardships, when we prioritize Christ even in those hardships, sometimes God delivers us from the hardship. Sometimes he does remove us from the situation, take the hardship away. Sometimes he works through them. He doesn't remove the hardship, he works through them and helps us get through them. But when we see Paul's reaction here, he gives us a very good example. It reminds us when either one of those situations, whether God removes the hardship from us or whether God helps us through it and we have to endure through that hardship, we can still rejoice in both of them. We can rejoice in both of them if Christ is at the center of our lives. And so Christ is preeminent in all things. He's the head over the church. This is what it looks like for him to be preeminent, to have first place in our lives. Paul shows that here with his present circumstances and the results of them, what's going on with his imprisonment. But his future hope also gives us a good example of putting Christ first in our lives. Discussion of what's going on in prison actually leads to, well, what's going to be the outcome of the trial? And sure, Paul, you can rejoice now, but things are maybe not actually as bad as they could be. Paul, you're in a rented house. You're not actually in prison. These guys are trying to make life more difficult for you, but they haven't actually been successful. Sure, Paul, you can rejoice now, but what happens when your trial comes? What happens if your trial doesn't go the way that you want? What happens if you do face execution as a result of your trial? Will you rejoice then? And that's where, in the end of verse 18, Paul turns and looks ahead and says, yes, and I will rejoice. And down through verse 26, he goes on to consider both of those possibilities. What's going to actually happen when the trial comes? Caesar might declare him innocent, release him from prison. Caesar might condemn him, and he face execution. But in either of those circumstances, he can still rejoice because he can put Christ first. And so he has a hope in Christ, and he rests, as he puts Christ first, his hope rests on that focus on Christ. So again, verses 19 and 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Really, Paul hopes for, he expects for two things. In verses 19 and 20, he hopes, expects for his deliverance, which we actually have to understand what he means, because he doesn't just mean deliverance from prison. And then he hopes that Christ would be honored, Christ would be glorified, exalted in him through the trial. He doesn't want to be put to shame. To be put to shame would be to, if he dishonored Christ. He wants to honor Christ so that he is not ashamed of the way that he represents Christ, even through this trial. Well, the end of verse 20, he wants all those things, whether by life or by death. Even when he speaks of deliverance, he's not just talking about Caesar declaring him innocent and delivering him from prison, letting him out, because even that deliverance could be accomplished by life or by death. The bigger picture of deliverance, and the word that he uses there, is very often a word for salvation. Ultimately, he will be saved, not just from prison, but saved from sin, saved from even the presence of sin, by Christ. His hope is still in the salvation, the deliverance that comes through Christ. And so, as we sang today, Christ is our hope in life and death. That's what Paul can say here. Whether by life or by death, I expect true deliverance from sin because of Christ. And so he expects that type of deliverance. He also wants to represent Christ well, no matter what the outcome of the trial is. He doesn't look at the trial and say, well, I hope it would go this way or this way. He says, I want to exalt Christ in my body. I want to, even now, as always, Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whichever way the trial may go, if he is freed or if he is executed, he wants to exalt Christ and honor Christ. And we see that often in the book of Acts. There's other trials. This actual trial before Caesar is not recorded in Scripture, the exact details of it. But there's other trials that he's on before that in Acts in several different places. And what does he often do at those trials? He often preaches Christ. He comes before the king or the governor or whomever the judge is, and he proclaims Christ. He doesn't try to say he's innocent. He doesn't try to say that they should let him go free. Sometimes he does say, well, I'm preaching Christ. I've not broken a law. I'm only here because I'm preaching Christ. And that might help a case for him to get be set free. But his main focus is to share the message of Christ. And that's what he's done before. That's what he wants to do now, even before Caesar. But that is a difficult thing. It sounds good, and it's a good thing to say we want to honor Christ no matter what in life, but it is a difficult thing. He does need God's help for it. And that's why he says that he knows this can happen in verse 19 through their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Back earlier in the introduction, he had told them what he was praying for them. He prays for them in the introduction, and then later he's going to tell them to do the things that he prays for. And so he's telling them to do the right thing, but he's praying that God would help them do the right thing. Now on the other side, he's asking them to pray for him. Here's the right thing that he wants to do. He wants Christ to be honored through this trial, no matter what the outcome is. But he asks them to pray for him. He asks them to pray for him, and he recognizes that he needs the Spirit of God to help him. And so he's depending on God and asking them to pray for him as he seeks to do these right things. Well, since he has his hope in Christ, since that's his perspective even on this trial, that's why he can rightly view the realities of life and death. Because he wants to honor Christ, because he doesn't want to be ashamed of dishonoring Christ, because he knows that the Spirit of God can help him, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the two possible outcomes of the trial. Either Caesar declares him innocent, he's released from prison, or Caesar condemns him and he's executed for his faith. Those two possibilities of life or death. Paul can view them rightly because Christ is at the center. And so he doesn't say, well, if I get out of prison, I've been brought here on the government's money, I'm going to go see the Italian countryside. I'm going to go vacation in Spain. He says, for me to live is Christ. If I keep on living, I want to honor Christ. I want Christ still at the center of my life. And having Christ at the center of his life, that's why he can truthfully say, to die is gain. Not in a morbid way, not in an escape from the difficulties of life and the realities of life kind of way, but the reality of our hope in Christ. That's how in salvation, yes, we are saved from sin, but we're also given eternal life with God. Eternal life is to know God. And that when we get to heaven, we can see Christ face to face. We know him now. We believe in him. We walk by faith, not by sight. But when we get to heaven, to see Christ face to face. That is a gain. That is a good thing. And that's what Paul is looking at. And so he can say, truthfully, for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, he takes that idea and he kind of expands on it a little bit more. He contemplates, well, what would be the results of these two possible outcomes? And as he's talking about them, he's going to talk about his preferences and what he should choose he doesn't know. Well, the reality is he doesn't actually have much choice in it. Humanly speaking, he's going to go before Caesar, and the prisoner doesn't get to go to the judge and say, here's what you need to do, judge. You need to let me go, or you need to condemn me to prison. That's not what a prisoner, I mean, he might say it, but the judge isn't going to just give him what he wants. So humanly speaking, Caesar's over it, but ultimately, and much more importantly, God is over it. And God's going to work through the situation. God's going to accomplish his plans, even through whatever Caesar might choose to do. God's going to work his perfect plan, and God's going to be in control of the outcome. And so Paul's thinking on both sides, but he's really showing the Philippians his thought process and how is he evaluating these two possible outcomes. He doesn't actually have a choice, but as he evaluates the two possible outcomes, his thinking is still centered on Christ. And so again, we'll just read through the verses that we're going to be talking about, verses 22 through 26. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, saying this is a hard choice, which way I would want. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so as he's thinking on both sides of this, he says, well, life, if I am released from prison, that would mean fruitful service. I can continue to live for Christ, and I can continue with God's help to serve you Philippians and others as well. He could serve others, and there would be good fruit that God could bring. And yet, on the other hand, he says, well, death is gain. He says to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's far better because it's to be with Christ. That's what he desires. That's what he looks forward to. That's what he wants, is to be with Christ. And again, that's not a morbid desire. It's our future hope of eternal life. And really, that should encourage us. Even as believers, even as we know fellow believers who have departed to go be with Christ, obviously it's very difficult for us. And it should also be encouraging because they have that gain. They do have that wonderful privilege of seeing Christ face to face. And so it should encourage us. And yet, as Paul talks about these two things, he says, well, I genuinely want to depart and be with Christ, but yet there is still a value in faithful service. If I'm released from prison and I can continue to travel, I can serve you Philippians and I can serve other believers. I can spread the gospel to more other unbelievers as well. Well, in both sides of what he's talking about, Christ is the center. If he's set free, he wants to serve Christ. If he is executed, he wants to be with Christ. Even as he looks ahead to the future and the difficulty of what's going to happen, Christ is still the very center of his whole evaluation of it. Because he has Christ in that first place in his life. Well, why does Paul talk about his circumstances here? I said that usually he talks about his circumstances in the end of the letter. Why would he put it here at the beginning? Well, it gives us two very clear examples of things he's going to tell the Philippians to do as well. One of those things is that Christ should be the center of life, even in hardship. So later on in chapter 1, that Pastor Jeremy's going to look at next week, he's going to tell them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's going to tell them to live as Christians should live. But he also says to them, well, it's been given you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. They've been given the opportunity to believe in Christ. They've heard the gospel. The gospel is taken there to Philippi, even in much hardship. They have the opportunity to believe in Christ, but then they're also given the opportunity to suffer for Christ. How should they face that hardship? How should they face that suffering? Well, Paul's just given them an example of facing it with Christ at the center, not just looking out for their own comforts, their own desires, not just looking to get out of that hardship as quickly as possible, like we often might want to do. But he puts Christ at the center of it and looks at the hardship through the lens of Christ. And so he's showing them an example. At the end of chapter 1, he's going to tell them basically to do the same thing. But then second of all, He's going to show them what it looks like to put the needs of others ahead of their own. So in chapter 2, he's going to tell them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. He's going to tell them to be humble, consider others more important than themselves. He's going to tell them to seek the interests of others ahead of themselves. And in chapter 2, the very best example that he gives of that is Christ, Christ providing salvation for us. And so he gives the example of Christ in chapter 2, but he actually gives his own example here in chapter 1. Because as he evaluates those two circumstances, which one did he actually want? He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. He says, I want this. What convinced him that he was going to be released from prison, continue to serve God, that he would see the Philippians again? He says, well, it's more needful for you. He says, it's more needful for you. I know God's given me the opportunity to serve you, so I expect to be released from prison and to come and see you and serve you again. So in other words, he very clearly has what he wants, and it's actually a good thing. He wants to depart and be with Christ, but he puts their needs, their interests, ahead of his own. He says, I want this for myself, but yet I know this is more important for you. I know that's what God has. That's why I expect to be released from prison. And so the very next two big ideas that he's going to talk to them about, he's actually giving very good examples as he speaks right here. And so as he's summing up his circumstances, as he's telling them what's going on in life, as he's telling them how things are going for him in prison, really what he's doing is showing what it looks like to let Christ be preeminent in all things, to give Christ first place in all things, to have Christ be the head of the church, the body of believers, means to have Christ in first place in our own personal lives. Paul gives us very clear examples of what that looks like. What kinds of things do we face? We probably haven't been arrested in Rome or in Jerusalem waiting to go on trial in Rome, but yet the hardships that we face, the difficulties we face, very often our perspective is we want them to end quickly. We want to get out of them. We want them to be resolved. We have our ideas of how we think God should solve them. And sometimes God does remove us from them. Sometimes he does take the problem away. Sometimes he helps us through it. Sometimes he helps us to endure through it. When either one of those scenarios, Christ should really be at the center of our lives. The question is not, well, how do I get out of this? How do I resolve this as quickly as possible? It should be, how do I honor Christ through this? How do I point others to Christ and magnify him, exalt him to others? And even as we look at the choices of life, we make many different choices in life, and we have jobs, we have families, we have homes, we have vacations, we have hobbies, we have all kinds of things we might pursue after. And in their right priorities, we can pursue after those other things. And yet, what is the basis of the choices that we make, even with those things? Even with the everyday things of life, what's at the center of the choices that we make? Often we might choose what we want, what we enjoy, our comforts, our desires, the things that we would like to get or the problems we would like to get removed. And yet really what should be at the center of the choices we make is Christ. And yes, we might pursue after those other things in life, but yet even as we pursue them, Christ should be at the center of them. He's preeminent in all things. He's the head of the church. He should be preeminent. He should have first place in our lives as well. So let's pray before we close with a song. Lord, thank you for sending Christ to die for us, that you have provided salvation, you've provided the opportunity for eternal life for us. And Lord, we can see the greatness of the salvation that you've given to us, and we do look forward to eternity. We look forward to eternity when we can see you face to face, and we can spend eternity knowing you. And yet, if we're a Christian, you've given us eternal life right now. It is something that we have now, and yes, we look forward to something better, but yet we can't walk with you now, and you've given us the great privilege of serving you. And so I pray that you would help us and that you would strengthen us, that you would enable us to serve you faithfully, that you would help us to exalt you. Whatever circumstances come into life, whatever other difficulties and things might come into life, Lord, I pray that you would help us to think first of honoring you and that you would help us to genuinely exalt you through them. In Jesus' name.